Good morning again to you all. It's just good to see you on this beautiful morning. Our text today speaks of the nearness of the Lord in times of trouble. And I just want to sort of acclimate you to this particular text. Just prior to these verses in chapter 42 of Isaiah, God has presented his servant as the only hope of the nations. And in contrast to ruthless tyrants, it is the Lord's servant that will not crush, but will defend the weak, and God's justice will prevail. This servant, the Messiah, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus, will bring individual spiritual forgiveness and also will establish perfect justice. God's servant will be a light for the nations. He will bring to people's lips, it says, a new song of unprecedented praise. God's power and promise will not be stopped as he reclaims people for his own glory. And so I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
92 years ago, at his first presidential inauguration, Franklin Roosevelt uttered these very famous words, and he said, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." He was speaking in the context of economic fear and what is known now as the Great Depression. And during that time, thousands upon thousands had been displaced, and many were living in makeshift camps or standing in food lines. And fear had gripped the nation as people wondered if it would ever end. Lives had been shattered and families displaced. Many had lost even hope. How do we live in fear? How do we live with fear? How do we overcome fear? During this Lenten season, our sermon series has been centered around the promises of Psalm 23. It is a psalm that has brought hope to millions and millions through the ages. And in the center of that psalm is a promise of God's presence. It reads, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Do we really live with that kind of assurance in our day-to-day lives? Does this promise of God animate your response when you hit the inevitable shadows and valleys of life? The truth is, at least certainly for me, we're not immune to the anxieties and the fears of this world. Anxiety is this feeling of fear and dread. It often comes when we're facing the unknown or something that we know to be a great danger. Its effects are spiritual and emotional and physical, and it can bring panic and paralyzing fear. You might recall we had an anxiety seminar here a few years ago, and so it's appropriate that my son-in-law who led it is here. Anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the United States, affecting 19% of the population. And it is a very complex situation that can involve many factors, so I'm not taking that lightly at all, but at a very basic level, that fear, that anxiety can rob us of our identity. Isaiah says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. You are mine. I've called you by name." If God really is with us in the shadows and valleys of life, we can trust him. As I was preparing this week, I came across this poem by a woman, Marcia Harnack. It's entitled very simply, Psalm 23, Antithesis. So listen closely and see if you can find yourself in these words. "The clock is my dictator, I shall not rest. It makes me lie down only when exhausted. It leads me to deep depression, it hounds my soul. It leads me in circles of frenzy for activity's sake. Even though I run frantically from task to task, I will never get it done. For my ideal is with me. Deadlines and my need for approval, they drive me. They demand performance from me beyond the limits of my schedule. They anoint my head with migraines. My in-basket overflows. Surely fatigue and time pressure shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the bonds of frustration forever. Quite obviously, it is the antithesis. It is the opposite of the calm and hopeful assurance that is offered to us in the Psalm, Psalm 23. And at the center of that, this thing that you've just heard, this poem, at the center of it is one's own ideal. It is the way that they expect life to be, driven by their own identity, and that is caught up then in their own performance. In that case, fear comes when things get out of control, or we sense that they're beyond our own control. Another thing, though, another fear is that of being lost or losing our own distinctiveness. One of the things that people feared in Isaiah's time was whether or not their own identity would be lost among a conquering culture. Would their own identity or that of their children, would it just disappear? That is certainly a concern that might resonate with many as changes take place more rapidly and our world becomes more globalized. There are more and more voices and perspectives competing for each of our attentions and our allegiance and our hearts. The prophet, speaking God's word, proclaims, fear not, I have redeemed you. And we find those words, I think, we find ourselves wanting to believe, to believe what God says, wanting to rest in those words, fear not. But there are a great many fears that we share with many in the history of redemption. I'm going to recount just a few of them. There is the fear of embarrassment or shame. That is a huge category. We have a heritage of shame. The first people were ashamed, it says, after they failed to trust God. In the book of Nehemiah, as the people are coming back, the people that survived the exile are said to be in great trouble and shame over what had happened to them and what had happened to their country. Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul said that it was to their shame that some, even in the church, had no knowledge of God. The fear of shame is all over the Bible, but there are many other fears that paralyze people. There's fear of persecution, fear of the unknown, fear of the future. Fear in the Bible is the picture of life in a fallen world. This origin, the origin of fear, goes back to what is known as the fall of humankind. And so in his shame, in his terror, having turned from God, Adam responds by saying, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. It has been said that ever since that moment, the human race has lived with a constant possibility and threat of being afraid. There is, of course, a desirable type of fear that we might call reverential fear of God. For example, the Proverbs begins by saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it implies that we're made to know God. But the Bible also portrays God's actions as cause for terror, both for those who trust him and for those who don't. Moses, for example, hid his face when he comes upon God in the burning bush. He's pretty casual about it at first, but he hid his face for he was afraid to look at him, and God said to him, take off your shoes, you are on holy ground. And it brings fear. Job said, I'm terrified at his presence. God has made my heart faint. And then Isaiah often pictures people fleeing from the terror of the Lord. And then in the New Testament, Jesus tells his listeners to fear him who has the power to cast into hell. I mentioned last week that the disciples were afraid when Jesus walked on the water. People were afraid of Jesus because of miracles. In this Lenten season, we're reminded that the empty tomb, when the women saw that Jesus' body was gone, it brought fear. Our God is not to be trifled with. Too often in our lives, and sometimes even in the church, we make light of God, failing to perceive or communicate this awesome righteousness and holiness. We forget that God is also called a consuming fire who will burn the sin from our lives and eventually from this whole world. We'll not be able to avoid the many fears that life has to offer. Ultimately, no one will avoid the fear of the Lord. But dear friends, Isaiah has some encouraging words that pierce through the darkness of a fearful world. I've called you, he says, I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. Those are true words, and they are blessed words. But we could easily miss their importance on account of their beauty. Those who have turned to God have a new identity that cannot be erased. Notice again the central claim of that passage, which is also central to Psalm 23. I will be with you. I will be with you, or you are with me. It's this knowing. It's knowing, truly knowing God's presence that helps people get through the storms and fears of life. Water and fire are often associated with God's wrath, but because he has redeemed you, you are his. And here also is the fullest assurance as you pass through the shadows and valleys of life. It is important. It's really important that we get this next thing. Assurance in the challenges of fear and fears of life, it's not on account of our own goodness. It's not on account of our great character or our great discipline. That would only leave us filled with more anxiety, constantly wondered if we really did measure up, forever pondering our own righteousness or the lack of it. So here is the secret laid open for all to comprehend, for all to grasp. The fullest display of God's glory is linked to your salvation. Brothers and sisters, God's glory is linked to your salvation. It will not fail. He says, I will be with you. You will not be overwhelmed. In the fuller context of this passage, Isaiah sees God's people in exile and speaks these words of redemption from the water and the water and the fire of judgment that was to come. He's seeing it off in the future, and he's pronouncing God's presence with them. But these words do stand for all time because they speak the truth of God's covenant love for his people. God's covenant love, not because you're better, not because we measure up in some way, but because you're loved. How do we respond to this? What should it mean for our lives, knowing that we will be confronted with all kinds of fears and anxiety? First, I think we should indulge ourselves in these words. We should savor them as a great truth. When those inevitable trials come, we'll then recall those powerful words of the one true God. I have called you by name. You are mine. We must be reminded of our true identity. Otherwise, we become disoriented. Secondly, difficult as it may be, we need to recognize challenges or fiery trials can be used to purify our hearts and increase our faith. Peter writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I don't like to talk about those kind of trials. I would never speak casually or flippantly about something so serious as suffering, whether it is physical or emotional or whatever. But it is true, very hard things have the effect of making us rethink what really is important, what really is valuable in our lives. God can and does use trials to strengthen our faith. And I've seen this for myself, I'm sure many of you have as well. I've spoken to many people who echo that truth after encountering profound difficulties and trials. I've mentioned a number of fears and challenges that we might all experience at one time or another, and it's nowhere near an exhaustive list. There are so many things that can bring fear, just as there are many situations that bring joy. But there's another one that we cannot miss, because we'll all face it at some time or another. The middle of Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And so for every person born, there's that sentence, that one great truth. We all live in the shadow of death. And that shadow will become a reality. For those that have trusted God, there are two realities. Our earthly lives will end, and God is with us. I'm regularly impressed by the beauty and the structure of the scriptures. Nothing is accidental. There are all kinds of literature and all kinds of literary structures within it. The Bible we have is very intentional. And so in Psalm 23, the Hebrew word underlying, you are with me, is precisely at the mathematical center of that psalm. And that is not accidental. An important point is being made. God will be with you. Here the reality of death and the reality of a loving God come together. It's intended to be that way, but many will miss it. I once listened to a hospice physician speak of his experiences with those who were dying. He had attended many, many cases, including some very famous ones. He had heard many last words. And near the end of the class, he said, most people die the way they live. That had everyone wondering, most people die the way they live? What does that mean? Someone summoned up the courage to ask the question. I guess we were considering the potential fear of embarrassment. Perhaps we were expected to already know this. Anyway, this guy, a Christian doctor, explained what he had experienced. He said that deathbed conversions are rare. Most people do not suddenly come to their senses about who God is. He didn't deny the possibility. Indeed, we have in the scripture the story of the thief on the cross at Golgotha. He said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' reply was, today you will be with me in paradise. But we shouldn't wait to the end. This doctor was relating his experience over years and years and was saying as a warning, don't count on it. Don't wait. People that had not cultivated a life with God, for the most part, are not dying with a hymn on their lips, praising God. They were not dying with comfort of having known a heavenly Father. And so this doctor was just simply encouraging us all to take seriously a life of faith. In the Bible and in all of life, death casts the darkest shadows and forms the deepest valley. It's seen throughout the Bible, throughout God's Word, as the greatest enemy of humankind. Death is seen as a robber that sometimes comes unexpectedly, or a stalker that approaches slowly, taunting its helpless victims. In the Old Testament scriptures, death is a one-way trip to the underworld with no possibility of escape. It's a place where one is cut off from God and also from a worshiping community. And you know this. You've heard this before, but it bears repeating. Death is no respecter of power or beauty or wealth or anything else that we might conjure up. Again, we're in the Lenten season, rethinking, recounting our life with God, and the season culminates in resurrection. That is the pinnacle. That's the high point of the Christian faith. So some will scoff at it, certainly. Some, despite whatever evidence are put forth, will see that claim as some kind of mythical fairy tale, a fanciful story that is not grounded in reality. And friends, that resurrection Sunday that we look forward to would be of no consequence if death were not so undeniable. It would be of no importance if death was not so utterly real and certain. But there's another certainty that is evident in the Isaiah passage that we're looking at today, as well as Psalm 23 and the whole of Scripture. So please pay attention to this. Despite death's great power and hostility, despite death's abounding rage and destruction, it is ultimately subject to God's sovereignty. That is why theology is so important. That's why we have to have a right view of who God is. The God of the Bible is sovereign over all life and death. God, your God, is the absolute authority over it, and we have no right and we have no cause to lessen that authority. That is our hope. The claim of overcoming one person's death or several is outrageous to some. But that's only part of the claim. That is only part of God's story of redemption and restoration. In the end, God will eliminate all death from the created world, and God's shalom, God's peace, will one day prevail. How do we live out or live into this truth today? There was a time when people would say that Christians were so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good, and that critique was aimed rightly at Christians who lived as though nothing else mattered except their personal assurance of going to heaven, their personal assurance of life with God. In that limited view, there was little place for justice and dignity and value of all people. There was little regard for creation because it was seen as a distant second to the spiritual realm and hopes for eternity. One preacher had called this a strange sort of Platonic dualism, wherein the world we live in now, the world that God had created, was less real or less important than a heavenly eternal one. Brothers and sisters, God, your God, is sovereign over all these things. And I got to tell you, I feel like I'm in some kind of Presbyterian contest because I keep using the word sovereign, but that is not my intent. I simply want us all to come away with a robust view of God's power and authority. That power and authority is necessary if it will be a solace for us in troubled times. That power and authority is necessary if a tenacious enemy like death can be defeated. So I believe that carrying a fuller view of God's power and authority will actually spill over into our day-to-day lives. We won't have it restricted just to a future event. Having a greater understanding of the enormity of God's power and salvation will encourage each of us in our own time of distress and give us hope for the future, but it will not end there. We will want to share that truth, recognizing that it brings glory to God. We were made for God's glory and have been redeemed to praise God's glory. This morning we've considered, briefly anyway, God's faithfulness in the trials and fears of life and even death. But how do we gain assurance? How do we become recipients of that kind of mercy and care? Many fail to see God's authority and power. Many fail to consider the righteousness and holiness of God until it is too late. We see this happening all the time. God is trivialized in our culture or ridiculed as an outdated and unnecessary concept devised by ancient people who knew no better. These attacks have taken new forms, but they're as old as the first attack in the garden when God's authority was questioned and the first people were told, "You can be like God. You will not surely die." And that denial and unbelief, death entered the world. Death is the great enemy from which all fears find their source. And again, that too has been challenged as people try to make sense of it. The ancient philosopher Epicurus said, in essence, that we fear death only because we believe it is bad in some way. Death is merely non-existence, he said, and so for humankind, death and life will never really cross paths. In contemporary thought, death is explained simply as a normal, natural process. There's much more that could be said about this, but I think, for me, the takeaway is that most people don't believe it. We spend inordinate amounts of time and money trying to avoid it. God's word declares, and our experience shows, that we are not made for it. We're not made for death. We do not go gentle into the night, as one poet has famously written. The valley of the shadow of death still stands, but the psalm does say, "I will fear no evil." Brothers and sisters, we need not fear because Jesus has brought us near to God. We gain assurance by trusting in him, the Son of God, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Christ the Lord, God's love for you has been made real, and perfect love casts out fear. Death and all of its fears, all the things associated, will be overcome. The conquest is not strictly a future event. It has begun in Christ. He conquered sin, satisfying God's requirements of all of us. He died a sacrificial death for you. The watershed event of history that we look forward to this season is that Jesus conquered death when he rose from the dead on the third day. And in doing so, he destroyed the power of the evil one who uses the fear of death as a weapon against humankind. As we close, let me remind you of something Jesus said to his disciples at his Last Supper with them. As he spoke these words, his death on the cross was not far away. So after washing the feet of the disciples, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Dear friends, our true home is with God, and he's made a way for us in Christ the Lord. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is an invitation to this great homecoming. In him, there is hope. In him, we can overcome fear. In him, we will overcome death. The resurrection of Jesus that we look forward to guarantees the future resurrection of his people. By God's grace, we should humble ourselves and cling to him. And so for any that have not done so, think on these things. Turn to him. Trust him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Praise be to God. You pray with me. Holy God, you are the author and sustainer of life. By your grace and by your mercy, you offer new life to all who turn from our ways and trust in Jesus the Son. In love, you call people to yourself. You know us and have given us your Spirit to live within us. Give us strength, give us greater faith to stand in the turbulence and fear of our own times. Use us to extend your kingdom by speaking and demonstrating words of hope and life. For any that are here now that have not trusted in Jesus, and for those whom we have been praying for, would you call them to faith by your Spirit? Lord God, in our darkest times, bring to our remembrance these words, "Fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine." We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, Savior of the world. Amen.